Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. ARC Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Studies live broadcast entitled Hath God Said. During these daily sessions, it's my intent to provide a rapid response, if you will, to many of the musings and misinformation that is being presented as God's Word in the marketplace of ideas today. Again, doesn't matter whether or not somebody is well-meaning, has good intent when they're offering these musings. It's like the movie The Matrix said, if you're attached to the Matrix, then it doesn't matter why you're sowing seeds of doubt. You could be deceived and deceiving, but that absolutely does nothing to address the fact that, you know, as one who is deceiving, it must be engaged from a biblical perspective. I think that there are some who are moderators in the midst of a lot of these groups that are out there. I could see where the frustration beginning to kick in when you recognize that it's not even about the Bible at all, what the Word of God teaches, that it has everything to do with just being in outright rebellion to the Word of God. I watched a conversation yesterday that occurred in which a moderator on the board was frustrated because of the discussion they were having, because the word games that are played, somebody's talking about a calling, and again, words to denote something take on additional or connotative meanings over time. I talked about that yesterday, I believe. And so when people speak of a calling, and I agree, you should use biblical concepts in the terms that the Bible uses them. I agree with that. I take a lot of bad doctrine comes from that, so I agree with it from the perspective of those in rebellion to what is being taught there, meaning they're rejecting the whole concept of people being called to the ministry. Every believer is quote-unquote called to the ministry. When Scripture does speak of your calling, it's not talking about your purpose. It's talking about your calling to salvation generally. Again, the context has to be determinative, all right? And so absolutely, the context has to be determinative. So I don't disagree with that. But the concept that's being made that people have, they are given particular gifts, because this is all a rebellion against there being a hierarchy in the church. That's what flows behind this, because if you accept that there is a hierarchy in the church, then you have to, then that means that there are those who are responsible, because remember, I'm not defining things the way churchianity does. I'm defining things the way that Christianity does. So in other words, when I consider the hierarchy of the church, it's a hierarchy of responsibility, not a hierarchy of authority. And of course, that's justified by Scripture. There's a hierarchy of responsibility, not a hierarchy of authority. Unfortunately, churchianity has made it a hierarchy of authority where they think that the pastor is quote-unquote in charge and therefore can just direct people to do all manner of crazy stuff, and that's why people do the things they do in submission to these individuals. That's wrong. And so I don't function by that, but I also don't use that mistake to define how the Word of God should be dictated. Let's see, I was going to take a music interlude, but I have a bad habit of missing callers. Caller from the area code 904, you may be calling just to listen, but I did want to give you the opportunity because oftentimes I happen to look up too late, and I don't want to miss if someone has a call, has a question and or comment. 904, your name and the purpose for your call, or are you just listening?
Hey, hello, this is Michael. How you doing this morning?
Hey, Dunamis, how you doing, man?
I'm doing pretty good. I'm just listening in right now. I was going to pretty much, you know, if I had anything, I make sure I, you know, I thought I was going to be one to the queue, but I didn't have to.
Yes, sir. Okay. Well, just let me know if you know, you want to chime in. All right?
Sure. I just put myself on mute so I won't be interrupted.
Okay.
Yes, sir. Thank you.
All right, again. Yep. All right. Again, if you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, you have a question or comment, feel free to give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. If you're listening live, again, that's area code 646-652-2905. If you happen to be listening to the broadcast live this morning, if you happen to be listening via the archives at any time, and you have a question or a comment concerning this or any other issue, any other matter concerning the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call on my ministry line at area code 614-388-8838. Again, that's 614-388-8838 with any questions or comments. You can also shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. The interesting thing is that there are many who see that there's this, you know, in the midst of every revolution, and I've talked about this. In fact, we live in a time when there's a good example of it. In the midst of every revolution, there's always rebellion, but they're not the same thing. We cannot get that confused. Or as the kids would say today, we can't get that twisted. A revolution always seeks to punch through the injustice toward a higher ideal. For instance, Martin Luther King, we owe these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal. He didn't make that up. Of course, that's the preamble to our Constitution. And he was pointing out that we're not living up to the very ideals that we said are self-evident, and that everyone is endowed by their creator with inalienable rights, meaning rights that can't be taken away, chief of which is liberty, in fact. And so revolution seeks to push through towards the ideal. Rebellion, on the other hand, seeks to just throw off everything as a yoke. In the midst of every revolution, there is rebellion, all right? And even those who are being rebellious, I don't want to paint them all in the same corner, because some rebels are just doing self-serving things, but some rebels are just throwing off everything that they perceive as a yoke. And so as it pertains to the revolution that has been taking place, and again, it's nothing new. I know it seems new to the people who are involved in it today, but nothing new. In fact, I resigned, as I often point out, 12 years ago. And even before then, I actually resigned. The only reason I even went back in is I was asked by a pastor who came to my group's parks, a couple of, I saw him at a couple of venues where we had been brought in to speak on subject matter, and he told me about trying to gain control of his church. And so, even then, the church I eventually resigned from, I only went there because the pastor, as a friend, asked me to come in. And in fact, if you go out to the ARC site and read the Prophets of God article, that was a six-hour seminar that we wrote for that church. And then I joined and I went in the trenches and fought. In fact, at his behest, because the leadership up under him, he felt was, I don't know if you know anything about Baptist church structure, but a lot, oftentimes pastors are afraid because they can be removed. They're not like Church of God in Christ where the guy owns everything. And I even went as far as to, at his request, asked ARC members who were members of other churches to resign from their churches and join this church. And we put up a valiant fight. But at the end of the day, his heart wasn't towards doing, he didn't have the heart to do the right thing. And he caved under the pressure. And it was a, it was a battle. It was a battle that was futile for about 8 years. But we gave it a good fight. And so in reality, my revolution began long before 2002. I only went back in because I'm not against the institutional church. I'm against bad doctrine. Now, I would say that I only know of two churches. I know of two that I can say I trust the doctrine and the structure of these two churches. Only two, and that's crazy. I only know of two. But because I know those two, I can't paint an all-inclusive picture as all of them being, wicked. I can't do that. The gathering where these individuals gather, they're actually very good structures. They're built, the structure, when I talk about built, I'm talking about the way the doctrine is built. It's just fantastic. The way the teaching is, there's, no concept of tithing, there's no browbeating about money at all. And these are successful churches. One of them is roughly probably about 20 years old, I'd say about 17, 18 years old. And the other one is relatively new. So there are some out there. And because of that, I will fight for anybody who provides a place where believers can gather. Because guess what? While I enjoy where two or three are gathered in his name, and I participate in that, I also see the value of corporate worship. I actually enjoy corporate worship. I don't enjoy chaos, but I enjoy corporate worship. There's nothing. I remember when my dedication towards the Word of God was because I just heard 2,000 people singing, "There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus, no, not one." And it literally brought me to my knees. I get emotional right now speaking about it. And so there's something to be said about corporate worship when it's about God. Unfortunately, most of the abuses that we see are not about God, they're about individuals. But we can't throw the baby out with the bathwater. At the same time, I don't tout the institutional church. I don't beat up on the institutional church. My focus is on the maintenance of the truth of God's word. Jesus said, sanctify them or separate them with your truth. Your word is truth in John 17:17. All right? It's that truth that makes us free. It's that very truth that the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of John, chapter 16, verse 9, is here to lead and to guide us into. And anything that seeks to erode or undermine that truth is what I engage. Do I like to engage it? I take no satisfaction in engaging what I know are my brothers and sisters, but I recognize that we exist in the time of the famine of the hearing of the word, the time when people, because of itching ears, won't put up with sound doctrine. And I listen to it daily with my eyes and with my ears, when I hear people who are in outright rebellion in their ignorance to God's word. Now, I'm not trying to be offensive when I use the term ignorance. I've caught a little flack because of people say, well, why are you going to say God's holy word in ignorant tongues? Because it is. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans chapter 10, verse 1 said, "Brother, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel's that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Now, how did that play out? How is it that someone could not submit themselves to God's righteousness and start doing their own thing? Well, it begins by not allowing yourself to be sanctified by God's word. And when I say sanctified, I mean sanctified in the sense of trusting God's word, not only when it agrees with where you want to go. It can't be God's word when you're battering the institutional church and you want to talk about the institutional churches. This, that, and the other, and they use tithing, and we're gonna flip through scripture, you know. And then when it speaks to something that you disagree with, oh well, see, you know, those are men's opinions. See, those translations are now corrupt. You know, it can't be that, because if it's that thing, then it can be that for the other people. How about I say, you know, if I believed in tithing, that I don't accept those parts. You can't prove to me, for instance, what if I took the posture that, okay, well, Moses didn't write the first five books of the Bible. How could he have written those first five books when in the reality is he speaks in the second person, you know, of himself? That's not Moses. And if that's not Moses, we don't know who wrote that about tithing. And so, therefore, if we don't know who wrote that, then why do we abide by it? The moment I begin to erode God's word, then I erode all of God's word. Questioning a translation and questioning God's word is two entirely different things, and I see people playing the word game of, you know, their retreat to, no, I'm just questioning a translation. No. When I hear people say things like, where Jesus promised the Holy Spirit, but where did he promise that we'd have a Bible? That is an asinine, ignorant statement. Because you know nothing about the Holy Spirit with the exception of the Bible. It is absolutely a ridiculous statement. So how did Israel get in a position to whereas they were not submitting to God's righteousness? Let's use the word of God to provide illustration to that. In the book of Isaiah chapter 28 and 11, the prophet Isaiah said this, "For with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people," talking about Israel, "to whom he said this to Israel, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear." So God's word said one thing, but they didn't want to hear that. The word to them, see, they got to now change it. They reinterpreted their own spirit. They looked inward for the interpretation instead of what God said about it. They didn't hear. They wouldn't listen to God. Instead, they want to reinterpret. To them, it was precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go fall backwards, be broken, snared, and caught. They stumbled at the stumbling stone, is what this passage goes on to tell us down at verse 16, "Therefore says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes in him will not be ashamed." Because they weren't listening to God. Now, I hear believers today who, you know, will tell me, see, you got to preach the word, precept upon precept. This is the only place in Scripture where that refrain is translated that way, and it's translated for the monotony of it, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, because it's emphasizing the legalism that they chose over listening to God's rest. And because of their ignorance, there's a whole segment of individuals laying claim to the title Christian today who are absolute legalists. They are absolutely ignorant to the grace of God because of that, because error begets error. Ignorance begets ignorance. And it all begins because instead of submitting yourself to God's word, you won't hear. It means something else. Now, the Apostle Paul makes reference to this particular passage in the book of Romans. And I want to jump back to the first part of Romans chapter 9, but let me connect this to show you that this is where he was going. I'm going to read the end, and then I'll go back to the beginning of it. At the end of it, chapter 9, verse 30, what shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. And then he quotes the passage I came from. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And then he goes into that 10th chapter and talks about their ignorance. Now, because of their ignorance, you see, because it's always been God's plan that we rest from our works. Even the giving of the law, the intent was for us to rest from our works. It was never intended to be remedy. It was intended to be symbolic, pointing to substance. But because we want to make it into what we want, and in the case of Israel, jumping back to the beginning of that ninth chapter, see, Israel, and they're still in outright rebellion, even many Christian Jews are in outright rebellion simply because they cannot believe they are not special before God. You have messianic congregations in which all the rest of the people sit and watch them participate in communion, you know, or feast days, because we're the apple of God's eye. They still want to feel they're special. They don't realize that we're all invited into that rest. But they rejected the rest. They rejected the substance for the symbolic. We're all invited to partake of the substance. Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. God offered them the same rest. But these, instead of accepting the rest to them, it meant something else. And as a result, when the church was born, they absolutely could not believe that they were no longer the primary vehicle through which God would seek to reach the rest of the world in the evangelistic effort. And so it was a nonstop assault trying to pull people back into Judaism where they wanted to be special. Not realizing it was always God's plan. The Apostle Paul, who was an adamant Judaist, in Romans chapter 4 points out to them that the promise in chapter 4, verse 13, that he would be to the heir to the world was not to Abraham and his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. It always was that. For if those who are of the law are heirs, then faith is made void and the promise is made of no effect. Not only that, he points out further, when you jump down to verse 17, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed. Even God who gives eternal life, gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Let me jump back to verse 16. Therefore, it is the faith that might be according to grace, so the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I've made you the father of many nations. Those who would not hear God want to see themselves as a special nation. And don't get me wrong, they were a special nation to be used to carry the covenant and all of those things. Covenant God made with Abraham from the very beginning was not that I have made you the father of a nation Israel. It was I will make you the father of many nations. It was always the intent to bring all in. They were a part of the plan, even as the church is a part of the plan now. But instead, we want to turn inward and make it about us. And this is what I find repeatedly amongst those who are the aberrant-minded and even the heretical-minded. That somehow that they are a special select group who does not have to submit to God's word, but they have some type of special insight to God's word. I'm amazed at a big complaint that I get is I use too much of God's word. And it's just amazing to me. God's word speaks to everything. And the way I quote scripture now, while expounding on it, is the way I always do. I don't just sit and quote verses at people. Now, granted, there are times when I'm watching people who want to have a Socratic discussion, and I refuse to do that. Let me explain to you, because I keep getting questions about that too. What do I mean when I say I don't do Socratic? Philosophically, during the time of the writing of Scripture, actually beginning before then, in the schools of wisdom of Greece, in Greek culture, even though the Roman Empire was predominant at the time of writing the scripture, it was Greek culture that influenced that whole Roman society. And Greek culture prided itself on its wisdom. That's why the Apostle Paul, while speaking to the Greek church in the book of 1 Corinthians, emphasized to them, in verse 27 of chapter 1, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world which are despised, God has chosen the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. In fact, he emphasized the two problems of mankind as it relates to understanding him. And those two problems lie in Israel and their predilection, and in the sophists, or those who believe that they're so wise that they can just intellectualize God. The Jews request a sign. Everything is got to, you know, it illustrates a sign that we are the people. We need a sign for this or that, or, you know, we are God's sign to the world. In fact, that's how they interpret Isaiah 53 to this day, the suffering servant. They don't see that as the Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Christ. They don't see it as that. They see it as them, as the suffering servant for the world. Greeks, however, seek after wisdom. But you see, God, in his wisdom, it says in the 21st verse of the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, for since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now, that all ties in with salvation comes by hearing the preached word, or the proclaimed word, which all believers do. We all are heralds. But we're heralds of what we ourselves have heard and have learned, which is God's word. Not our outspeaking of ourselves, but learning of him, taking his yoke upon ourselves and learning of him. And then proclaiming the faithful word as we have been taught. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Earnestly contending for the faith, or the truths that make up all of the things that we declare are God's word as they are contained in the book that we call the Bible. I could care less about the binding and the paper and the ink. The words are spirit and they are life. So So to play the word game in rebellion, you know, to undermine the Bible, it's undermining God's word. But at any rate, he says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. Because at the time, in the schools of wisdom, one of the popular methods of coming to truth was called what we call today the Socratic method of thinking, based upon the school of Socrates. And in the Socratic method of thinking, truth is not found from an impeccable source. Instead, a premise is thrown into the crowd, and the crowd, through a series of questions, reveal what truth is. This is what I'm finding in the marketplace of ideas amongst those who determine themselves or lay claim to the title Christian. I don't have a heaven or a hell to be in. I'm just saying that practice is dangerous. You will never come to know God's word, God's will, God's way from a Socratic mindset. That's the very premise that 1 Corinthians 1:21 speaks to. Through wisdom, the world did not know God. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 says, none seek after God. None. It's because God commanded light to shine into darkness that we come to know God. And so he is that impeccable source, or what is called in philosophical terms, that didactic source, that absolute truth that we all must submit to. So that as Paul told this church who was big on wisdom, as he told them, I plead with you, my brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you. The only way that you and I can speak the same thing is if we are speaking from the same source. But those in rebellion are those who will stand out and tell you that 10 people can read one passage and the Lord will give everybody a different revelation. You can have 10 revelations. I submit to you that either 9 or all 10 of those people are completely wrong. The Bible is not a voodoo book. It says what it says. Its words are actual history, actual prophecy. They are literal. The only place they're not literal is where they determine that they are not literal. God does not own just the cattle on 1,000 individual hills. But that's recorded to emphasize that God owns everything. So there is some symbolism, some typology, you know, some analogy in Scripture. But Scripture determines those things. But instead, people would have you believe that they can look inward to themselves and literally call this the Holy Spirit. Now, please don't misunderstand me. The Holy Spirit leads and guides my entire life. But the way I determine what is Holy Spirit, what is the Holy Spirit, and what is the will of God is, I confirm with the divine novel that this divine author wrote to ensure it's not my musings. Do you think everybody out there, what about Joseph Smith in the Book of Moroni, in the Book of Mormon, chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, where he says, look, when you read these things, talking about what's recorded in that book, when you read them, you know, and you ask of God with a sincere heart and an intense faith, God will manifest the truth of it to you by the Holy Spirit. All cults begin by asking you not to validate what you've read by God's word, but to look inside yourself. And because you get warm and fuzzies, that, okay, that's your validation. So I don't want to appear so staunch in my defense of the word of God that some would actually believe that, absolutely, the Holy Spirit leads and guides my life. I thank God for the intimacy of that relationship. I treasure the intimacy of that relationship. But my direction in that relationship, as that guidance comes, if in fact God is guiding you to do something, it's something he's already recorded. You see, God has a plan. He's not reacting to things. In fact, he warns us that we'd be right where we are today. But there are those who would turn you inward to yourself, even though we are told in Scripture that when we look in ourselves, I know that in my flesh, Paul says, there's no good thing. In Romans chapter 7, in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? In the book of Proverbs, chapter 14 and verse 12, there's a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. Turning ourselves inward is turning ourselves into rebels. Our guidance comes from God and his word. In the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3, while speaking, you know, about Paul's letters, beginning in verse 14, Peter said, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable. Now let me stop there. Amathais, untaught. That means undiscipled. In the active voice. That means they are willfully undiscipled. That's the same Greek word that's used in the Great Commission. We said make disciples of men. These instead choose not to be discipled. In fact, they want to reject and twist Paul's words. Those who are willfully undiscipled and unstable or an ignorant twist their own to their own destruction as they do the rest of the scripture. Now, here Peter calls all of Paul's letters, and Paul was privileged to write nearly half of the New Testament. And Peter here says all of Paul's letters are scripture. Now, how does Peter feel about scripture in this same letter? Chapter 1. Let's go back to the beginning of this letter. Peter, who had an experience with the Lord, who was privileged to separate with the Lord on many occasions with James and John and be able to see things that even the other disciples were not able to see with the Lord. One was the transfiguration. Peter references in the first chapter of this book. He references the transfiguration. One of the most fantastic experiences. Can you imagine having been there when the Lord stands there and Moses and Elijah appear next to him? But Peter references that whole thing, and he heard the Father's voice say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He was privileged to participate in that experience. But what does he say after having referenced that experience? Verse 19, we also have the prophetic word made more sure. His focus was to take you back to the word. He didn't preach the experience. He said we have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to take heed. That's a warning word. As a light, which is what God's word is, that shines into a dark place. He's speaking there of you and I. Don't look at ourselves for truth. Truth is only found in us when we study God's word and get it in us. Why do I say that? Listen to what he says. You do well to take heed as a light, which is God's prophetic word, that shines in a dark place, that's you and I, until the day dawns and morning star rises in in our hearts, or until you begin to reflect his word. Don't look inside you for truth. The only way truth gets inside of you is if you trust God's word. That's why the Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, even if I myself come back, or an angel from heaven, and proclaim you to you something other than what we've already laid, let us be accursed. Even if I come back, I'm the one who was privileged to be inspired to give not private interpretation, which is what Peter says here. Knowing this, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. It wasn't privately interpreted at his inception, nor should it be now. He said prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved. Now remember, he called Paul's writing Scripture, and this is his view of Scripture. Paul said, if I come back to you and I say something other than what I've already laid to you, then let me be accursed. That's how staunch God was in his inspiration of how we should focus on his word. Jude said, earnestly contend for the faith. And when you see the Greek words, ha pistos, the faith, it's synonymous with the truths, or what you and I would call the word of God that's been delivered. Earnestly contend for the word of God that's been once for all delivered. God has given us a record that we are to stand on. In fact, we are to be diligent to show ourselves approved of God. How? By rightly dividing this word. It's the light. We are the dark place. The Apostle Paul speaking to our mission and the integrity that we must exude and exhibit concerning his word in Second Corinthians chapter 4 said, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. We don't lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth. What is the truth? Jesus said it, the word is truth. By manifestation of the truth, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is hidden, it's hidden to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves servants for Jesus' sake. For it's God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, using the language of Peter. It's God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness and has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now remember, those who are ignorant or in rebellion, they have a zeal for God, but not according to God's knowledge or God's word or God's truth. They seek to find it in themselves, but they reject the source by which it is transmitted to them. They want to believe that they are wireless, that because they can speak and put words together, people are so confused as to believe that the gift of gab is the gift of God. That because you can put two sentences together, you can rub some colloquialisms together, because you can exude a bit of eloquence, that's the sign that the Holy Spirit rolls off the tip of your tongue. But the Apostle Paul said, we don't preach ourselves, Christ Jesus, the Lord, and ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake, for it's God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness, who has shone in our hearts. Same thing Peter just talked about. to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But listen to what he says in verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. In other words, this day star and morning star, this light that now has shone in our hearts, that now we are beginning to reflect. It's the glory. We carry that in our earthen vessels because we are faithful to God's word. People lay claim to being elders or wanting to be elders. Paul told Titus in chapter 1, verse 9, that one condition of anybody desiring to serve in overseership is they must hold the faithful word as they have been taught. You have to be true to God's word, rightly cutting straight God's word. It's a cop-out and deceitful and rebellious to try to undermine God's word. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not on us. We have those who want to draw people away after them. We want to appear clever. We want to appear like we're in the know, like we're doing the same thing that we're running away from. Churchianity didn't get the way it is because they were true to God's word. It got that way because somebody looked in themselves and said, yeah, the Holy Spirit is leading me. I stood and debated the man who ordained me from the congregation simply because as the chaplain of the youth church, and I know he started teaching horrendous doctrine. And right before I resigned from that church, and that was in 1987, this man was up teaching bad doctrine from the pulpit. And it got so bad, and maybe I was out of order, but I was young at the time. I had the youth church around me in the congregation, and I was everything he said, I was countering from the word of God. In the congregation, while he was doing that from the pulpit. And at that point, he said, you're not going to find everything I'm saying in the Word of God. And that's when I closed my Bible, and I got up, and I said, then we're out of here. And many of the people walked out of there with me, and I resigned from that church. Now, would I do that same way today? I do think a lot of that was out of order. But the bottom line is, the moment someone wants to take you away from the Word of God, they're not taking you anywhere to God. They're taking you within themselves, and they're trying to make a name for themselves, or they're trying to push something that cannot be proven, like Joseph Smith. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, "I, brethren, when I came to you, I didn't come to you with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything amongst you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with the persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Now understand, when he's speaking of the wisdom of men, it's in a time, the time principle of hermeneutics. He's speaking to this Corinthian church that I just pointed out to you when he pointed out one of the issues of man. The Greeks seek wisdom, the Jews seek a sign. These are the two issues that still plague us. We want something to prove we're special or that we're wise. Jesus said, "Of men born of women, there are none greater than John the Baptist." And that used to bug me, because I'm thinking Moses built a boat in the desert for 100 years. If I did that today, and we've seen torrential rains, if I did that today, people would lock me up and move all sharp objects away from me. But he did that at a time in which it had never rained. Abraham left everything he knew on the word of God. And I'm like, whoa. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel, How is it that of men born of women, there are none greater than John the Baptist? How could that be? And then I began to do a character study on John, and I recognized that John kept everything in its proper perspective. When his disciples came to him because they were upset because Jesus Christ, the one that he had baptized, how is it that this one that you baptized, he's out here, you know, baptizing other people? They were ready to rumble like Crips and Bloods. You were baptizing before him. How is it that now he's drawing away people, you know, out here doing what you're doing? He should bow down. See, because we're special. See, because that was the Jews' problem. But John's response to them was, he is the bridegroom. I'm just the best man. And the best man is always happy. He's always happy when the bridegroom steps up. He must increase. I must decrease. You'll find this story in the Gospel of John chapter 3. He must increase, verse 30, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, he testifies. No one receives his testimony. You see, John recognized the principle that if John be lifted up, he could draw no one anywhere. But if Christ be lifted up, he could draw all men to himself. John chapter 12, verse 30. And so of men born of women, because of his understanding of that principle, there were none greater than John the Apostle. Now, coming up on the last 4 minutes of the broadcast, please understand, don't mistake my passion for any animus against my brothers and sisters who are in rebellion. It's not. It's a shot across the bow. And I've been increasingly just trying to point this out, point out some of the errors, trying to turn their hearts back to God's word. Within the household of faith, there are many things that we can disagree on. Some of my brothers and sisters speak in tongues. I'm not a tongue speaker. There are many things that we'll do differently that is an in-house debate. And rarely do you hear me talking about those things. Because while we can vigorously debate those and not divide over them, they're not a threat to the very foundation of what we stand on. But teaching God's word cannot be trusted. That is rank heresy. And I'm set for the defense of the gospel. Now, the crazy part about it is I have a dear brother who right now is in a state of absolute anger because he also perceived this rebellion. But the way he went about it, I felt was wrong. He just started going after the people, which sometimes tends to be his way. I think he kind of gets lost with that sometimes. And when he tried to do it on my page of the same name, Hath God said, I deleted his attack, blatant attack, on a sister. Now, it's difficult for him to distinguish between what she was saying and her. He could have addressed what she was saying without fronting her out. Yes, she'd know who he's talking about or what he was talking about, not who, because he shouldn't be talking just about her, but about what's being said. And don't get me wrong, I do believe there comes a time when you have to name there, like I do Copeland, like even they recognize in this revolution. But I just think that it's a progressive step stage to get there. I'm praying at every turn that my brothers and sisters turn. Thank you for joining me for this morning's edition of Art Studies Live. Have God Say It. We're talking about rebellion. Did not get to the hierarchy part. I will get to that tomorrow, but I do need to lay out my reasoning for why I see this rebellion with a prayer that individuals would listen to the Holy Spirit, the divine author, who would never undermine the divine novel that he inspired, not a private interpretation, but he inspired for us to all submit ourselves to. Join me again tomorrow as we'll pick up on the rebellion. There'll be more of a focus on the hierarchy for tomorrow. again, if you have questions or comments, feel free to give me a call on my ministry line, area code 614-388-8838. Again, that's 614-388-8838, or shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. So until next time, I pray you have a blessed day. This is Rick Young, the apologist, looking forward to our next time together. Bye now. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.